Those of you who are regular attenders at this conference know that there has become a routine established at the end, and that is where the speakers express gratitude to the elders in Nevin for the invitation. And I do not mean to just enter into a rote habit, but I would like to express gratitude to the elders at Nevin and to the deacons and to all the members of the church that plan and organize and pray over these meetings. It is surely a privilege. It is surely a privilege for us to be together in this setting. And I have often throughout this week reflected upon what I believe was the first psalm read in the morning services, Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Unto thy name be glory. So really not unto them, to the elders at Nevin and the people at Nevin, and not unto you, and certainly not to the speakers, but unto the Lord be all thanks and praise. We have been studying the subject of spiritual warfare. We first attempted a brief description of our enemy, Satan, and the other wicked, evil spiritual beings aligned with him. And then we considered the theater of the lost, that is, the campaign that is waged for the souls of lost men and women and children. And then yesterday we began to consider the theater of the church, the campaign which Satan wages against the church. And of course, it has been obvious to you that none of those sermons were properly finished. And one of the effects of that is that there has been the presentation of a very imbalanced treatment of this whole subject. I hope that we can say that it is God's providence that has directed us as we have been directed, but nonetheless, there is clearly an imbalance, or there has been an imbalance presented. And there's no way to make up for that imbalance in 1 hour. And so I would very much encourage you to seek out your pastors and ask them to recommend reading. There are some wonderful standard Reformed and Puritan books on the subject of our involvement with Satan or his attacks upon us. And to make up for this imbalance, I would earnestly encourage you to seek out those books. I have been advised and counseled that I should continue what was begun yesterday, and I gladly bow to that counsel. So let me take a few minutes to review what we began yesterday and then to come to new material. Yesterday we were concerned with Satan's attacks upon the church. We said that if we are to imitate the Apostle Paul, we should have real anxiety about the church in regard to Satan's efforts to hurt and destroy her. We quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul does express his concern about what Satan can do to the churches in Corinth and in Thessalonica. We considered that illustration, which to me at least illustrates something of the nature of the evil one, is what we have to contend with. Satan has already been engaged in a conflict with the Lord Jesus. He has been defeated in that conflict. He engaged him in the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus forcibly engaged him in the cross and in the resurrection. And the effect has been that Satan has been taken by Christ, defeated by Christ, humiliated by Christ, put to an open shame before all the principalities and powers. And Satan being enraged, and Satan being set upon vengeance, and Satan being determined to do whatever he can to hurt Christ, and knowing that he can't touch Christ, has turned to Christ's bride, and now does all that he can to rape and molest that bride. The point that I tried to make in that illustration is to see the terrible malignity of Satan, and for us to be stirred in the depths of our passions to resist what he does to Christ's church. We said that there are many things in the scriptures which he is able to do against Christ's church, but we chose to focus upon one thing that he has done throughout the centuries from the first church until this present hour. He has been so successful in attacking the church by creating internal strife and division in the Church of Christ. We identified five ways in which he does this. The first was that Satan provokes the dispositions of envy and self-promotion in some church members. We looked at James chapter 3, that where he does provoke envy and selfish ambition, he succeeds in creating turmoil and every vile deed, which very quickly spreads among the many and defiles the many. And then we considered number 2, that Satan promotes strife and division in the church by promoting dissension regarding ministers. And there were 3 ways that we looked at that Satan succeeds in promoting dissension regarding ministers. One is that in ministers, he creates envious and envy, the disposition of envy and selfish ambition, so that they are suspicious of each other and don't trust each other and do things out of pretext and pretense in reference to each other. And that division among them filters down into the others in the church. Another way that Satan promotes dissension regarding ministers is that he stirs up such sinful passions in the members of the church so as to make them have a carnal attachment to certain ministers. And then in the church, he causes these people to pit those ministers against each other. And so somebody in the Corinthian church goes up the other side, I am of Paul. And some others say, well, Paul's all right, but I'm really of Apollos. And somebody else says, well, Apollos and Paul are both, they're okay, but I'm really of Cephas. Or I'm of the Lord Jesus, they would say. And the point is that Satan was able to stir such carnality among the Corinthian people that they did not have a wholesome, thankful father-son commitment to those men. They had a sinful loyalty, a sinful party spirit, a factious disposition where they wanted to promote their hero at the expense of the others, and it caused great disunity in the church in Corinth. And a third way that Satan promotes dissension regarding ministers, according to those passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 12, is that Satan stirs up men, and in that illustration he stirs up evil men, ministers of Satan, that Satan stirs up men to slander and to undermine faithful ministers, and thus to harden their hearts towards faithful ministers, to cause division in the church, and to rob them of the benefit of those faithful ministers. I'd like to just say one thing that I did not say about this yesterday. It was very graciously brought to my attention by one brother, but the things that I said under that heading would be by some understood to mean that I was saying that it would be devilish, that it would be sinful to have any difference with an elder, that to have a difference with an elder, to be critical of an elder, would fall under the category of being motivated by the devil. And I want to be sure to make it clear that that is not at all what the thrust of that point. The point was that Satan has this strategy. The strategy is where he cannot ruin faithful ministers directly, he stirs up people to slander them, to take facts about them and put a spin on those facts, to throw in some questions about with those facts and some outright lies with those facts, and to slander them so that people are emotionally turned against them. But that is not the same as saying that it's inappropriate and sinful to have differences with your elders. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans chapter 7. He understood himself to be a man who had to contend with sin. He would have wanted his faithful brothers, if they saw sin in him, to come to him and to speak to him about that sin. When he saw sin in a fellow apostle, Peter, he was bold enough to, and loved Peter enough to go right to him and to talk to him and actually to confront him. He would expect the same for himself. The Apostle Paul, under Christ, is the architect of the church government which we so cherish, and that church government is that there must be a plurality of elders, among other reasons, so that they can watch out for each other, so they can help each other deal with their sins. Paul was very conscious that there would be some elders who would need to be dealt with, and so he writes 1 Timothy chapter 5 in order to lay out the proper course for dealing with elders that have sinned. Elders do have faults. Elders do sin. The people of God may see them. It is quite right for the people of God to go to those elders and deal with those faults in a proper manner. No intention to say that if you have any disagreement or find any fault in your pastors, that you're devilish. If you slander them, you're devilish. Well, now I would like to come to the third way in which Satan succeeds in bringing strife and division in the church. That is, that Satan promotes gossip and complaining among members of the church. Now, Satan does this in a variety of ways. There are two ways that I'd like to illustrate, but please appreciate these are only illustrations. Satan has great genius. He has lots of ways to provoke gossip and complaining in the church. One of the ways is a very ugly way, and that is he actually plants wicked people. Now, we're not talking about Christians. He plants wicked people in the church specifically for the purpose of promoting complaining and division. Reference was made earlier to Matthew chapter 13, the parables, and specifically the parable of the tares. Where in the kingdom, you have all these blades of wheat growing up. The people of God are in the kingdom. Somebody comes along and sows tares, and the tares are weeds that can hardly be distinguished from the wheat. And so here's the wheat and the tares growing up together, and they're just together. And when Jesus interprets the parable, he says it is the devil who sows these tares. That is, among the people of God, the devil plants people who are not Christians. But he plants them, and they look like Christians, and they seem like Christians, and they're received like Christians, but they're not. So now, please, I'm not talking about Christians now. So if you have some dear Christians, get this out of your mind. We're talking about what the devil does with very wicked people, planting them in the church. Please turn to the book of Jude, where you see one of the things that the devil does with these wicked people that he plants in the church. Jude, verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Because certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude was all filled with positive thoughts. He wanted to write to the brethren about the holy and positive things of their common faith of the gospel. But it had come to his attention that there were these evil men who had come among the people of God. And so he shifts gears. He doesn't write the glorious and positive things that he was going to write. He writes to them about these men that have crept in. And one of the things that he says about them is in verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Now notice verse 19. These are sensual persons, base, natural persons, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. How does Satan promote division in the church? Well, one of the ways is he plants people in the church who do not have the Spirit, but in every way appear to be Christians. You receive them as Christians. The elders interview them, receive them as Christians. They give evidences, at least outwardly, of being Christians. But what does Satan plant them to do? He plants them to complain and to grumble and to murmur, and specifically to do this in order to cause division and strife in the church. Now look at another way in which Satan promotes gossip and complaining among members of the church. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Satan not only plants his evil ones in the church, Satan is also able to take the weak among the people of God and to turn them after his course of gossip. You have this picture in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Begin to read in verse 9 about the widows in the church, the older widows and the younger widows. And those who know the history of the ancient church and write commentaries on this passage make reference to the fact that there was a group of women who were received. They were older women, women that were widows, women whose time was more free, and they were taken into the role of those women who served in the church, and they were also provided for in terms of the necessities of their life. And if that is the background, then this makes obvious what is being spoken of. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows. The older widows should be enrolled in the number, and possibly that means the number of those ladies, those aged, godly ladies who are set aside for benevolent works in the church and who are cared for by the church, except those older, godly ladies. But refuse the younger widows. It's not a reference to refusing them from church membership. Refuse them from this particular enrollment. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. The reference is to having sexual desires. They're young women. They were married. They weren't given the gift of continence. They were young women. They have sexual desires. And the sexual desires may begin to take them away from Christ if they're not in the proper context of marriage. So they desire to marry. Verse 12, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith or their first pledge. I don't think that means that they've cast off their commitments to Christ. I think it's a reference to being that they could have been enrolled in that group, pledged to that group. Now they want to marry. They're going to cast off that pledge and get married. Paul doesn't want that to happen. Verse 13, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now this is just the real situation. These dear young women who are now without their husbands, now without family responsibilities, now without a home to manage, without children to raise, they've got this time on their hands, they're idle. And apparently, according to Paul's experience, he realized this actually did happen, that with this idleness and having all this time on their hands, some of them would become gossips and busybodies going round and round and round about the houses with their gossip and their busybodiness. So he wants them to get married. And so he says in verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. What's his motivation for wanting this to happen? So that they would give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, I personally don't think that this is a reference to their apostasy. Satan has a scheme. Satan has a scheme to promote gossip, to promote busybodiness, to promote backbiting, to promote people to say things which they ought not to say to each other. And Satan, in this case, takes advantage of this woman, or women in this situation, in their weakness, this women in the situation where they don't have the opportunity to do the things that they've been called to do because of divorce, and he enters into that and stirs them up to be idle, gossips, and busybodies. And apparently, Paul had already seen this happen. It is one of the strategies of the evil one to promote gossip. It is one of his strategies to promote people to be saying things they ought not to say, and this is just one of the ways that Satan is able to accomplish that. Now, please appreciate what I'm trying to say. This is just an illustration. His scheme is to promote gossip. His scheme is to promote people that are going about saying things that they shouldn't say. And this is just one way that he does it. He's so subtle to take a poor woman and take advantage of her state of distress and turn it to his evil purposes in the church. Well, he has lots of ways. There's only one way. It's a principle. It's his scheme to promote gossip. Now, what are the effects of gossip and complaining in the body of God's people? Well, listen to these proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 28 says this: "A whisperer separates the best of friends." A whisperer. Somebody who takes a story and whispers it. Now, that was chapter 16, verse 28. I'd like to read verse 27, which is just in front of course. Verse 27 says, "An ungodly man digs up evil." That's the New King James translation, which I think is an excellent translation in this verse. "An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man scatters strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends." Ungodly people dig up evil, and on their lips it is like a burning fire. Perhaps you've seen in real life or you've seen in movies flamethrowers that the men in the army use. Horrible things. Blast out a flame of fire, and whatever they touch then is incinerated. That's the picture here. There are people who like to dig things up, and then they put it on their mouth like a flamethrower. And they speak, and they speak, and they speak, and they ignite fires all over. A perverse man scatters strife. Now, you may think somebody can scatter strife and not properly be denominated as a perverse man. That's wrong. They may have many virtues and many things that are commendable, but if they intentionally scatter strife, the Bible defines them as perverse. A whisperer separates the best of friends. Division. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 8 says, "The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the innermost body." They're like a sweet. They're like a real good chocolate brownie. You can't wait to devour it, and then you can't get rid of it. You have to go through awful exercise programs to get rid of it. You want to eat it, you eat it, you eat it, it goes right down into the depths of your body, and that's it. That's where it stays. Well, a talebearer's tale is like that. You want to hear it. But then you can't get rid of it. It has poisoned your mind. It's there. It's there. And you can't get rid of it. You can argue against it, and you should. But it's there. The doubt, the suspicion, the question is there. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19 says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." The talebearers usually come with flattery. They want you to listen to them, so they don't say, "You dirty looking person, I've got a story to tell you." They come and flatter you. They want to gain your ear, and then they have a story. So we're supposed to avoid those. Listen to this last proverb. Proverbs chapter 26, beginning in verse 20. "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." And then the repetition, "The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the innermost body." Now, please appreciate there's not been any reference in these verses to lying. Now, that's an awful sin in itself, and that certainly deserves the criticism of the people of God. But the reference in these passages is not to lying. It's not to people that have concocted some awful story and they've gone and spread their lies and people believe them and the lie has developed division. That does happen for sure. But that's not what these, it's just talking about bearing stories, tales. Not necessarily falsehoods. Taking secrets, taking things that ought not to be said, taking things that were private matters that may have actually been sinful, but were resolved in many cases. The resolution is never publicized, just the fact of the contention is publicized. Tale-bearing, saying things that ought not to be said, separates chief friends. It causes strife, and we should recognize it for what it is. We are supposed to be those that are alerted to the schemes of the devil. And so it should be in our mind when people want to tell us a story, when they want to give us a secret, when they want to talk about things that really aren't any of our business. There's a red light that should be going up in our mind. We say, this is a strategy of the devil. Now, that's not to say that the person talking to us is the devil's dupe. It's not to say that they're perverse, horrible people. Now, they may be. But it's just to be aware and to be sober and to be alert that tale-bearing, gossiping, spreading things that ought not to be said, even if they're true, are Satan's methods of dividing the church. You shouldn't be surprised that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul describes all the tumult in the church in Corinth, among the awful things that he notes are these: contentions, backbitings, and whisperings. Going about and whispering, spreading this little story, spreading this little story, spreading this little story. Do you know where whisperings originate? Listen to Romans, or you can look at your own leisure. We won't take the time to look. But Romans chapter 1, verse 29, describes several of the fruits of a depraved mind. And in that list is strife and whispering and backbiting. I have often found myself going away from conversations with pastors, wondering, did I need to say what I said? Was it really unto edification what I said? I think most of us would find it to be true that you get the opportunity to hear a story. It's like a tasty morsel. You want to hear it. You want to hear it. We shouldn't want to hear it. And we should be principled enough to say that even though there's some carnal itch that wants to listen to this, I won't. I won't. Because it may very well be the strategy of the evil one. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, to let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let us be careful that when we're talking, when we pastors are talking to each other, when the saints are talking to each other, when the pastors are talking to the saints, that we're really careful how we speak. That we can really say, that we have considered what would come out of our lips. That it's really true that our speech is always, always the product of grace. Always seasoned with salt. That its purpose is only to edify. Let us move to the next strategy that the devil has for dividing the people of God. And that is that Satan inhibits convincing expressions of love and acceptance in the church. That Satan inhibits convincing expressions of love and acceptance in the church. And it may be that what we're going to talk about now is really his very most successful way in bringing strife in the church. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is simply an illustration of how he does this. And certainly he is not limited to using this particular detail. It is just an illustration of this general scheme that he has to inhibit convincing expressions of love and acceptance among the people of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now let me just say a few words of background to this passage. Paul has written a previous letter And the commentators debate whether the previous letter is 1 Corinthians or whether there was another letter that was written between 1 and 2 Corinthians, but in this passage, Paul refers to a previous letter. And writing that previous letter had caused the Apostle Paul and the church very much grief. Perhaps it is a reference to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because this passage in 2 Corinthians does refer to a brother who has sinned and how they are now to receive this brother who has been punished enough. It may be a reference to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, the man who had committed sexual immorality with his mother-in-law. The church was puffed up. They wouldn't discipline him. Paul writes to them that they must discipline him. They must turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And then they do so. So it may be a reference to that character, but it is a reference to some previous situation where a brother has sinned, he has been punished by the congregation, and now Paul is writing to them about how they must deal with this man. So please follow with me. Begin to read in verse 3. "Now I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now he's describing one of Satan's devices. And I'd like us to go back and look at the details of how Satan accomplished or was endeavoring to accomplish his purpose here. But please appreciate, it is only one illustration of how the devil tries to succeed in inhibiting our love toward each other. It's only an illustration. He has lots of ways to accomplish the same goal. Let's go back through this passage. In verse 6, he states that this man has suffered enough punishment. The punishment was inflicted by the majority. It is sufficient for such a man. Maybe it was the man in 1 Corinthians 5. He was put out of the church. He was handed over to Satan. He did suffer for his awful sins. The punishment, he says, is enough. The language seems to indicate, and according to verse 7, that now it's time to do something else. On the contrary, rather, twice he uses words that point to distinction. The punishment is enough. Now, in contrast to the sufficient punishment, contrary to that punishment, in place, rather, against that punishment, now you ought to do this. Two things. He says you ought to forgive and you ought to comfort him. Now, some of the commentators think that the language implies that there were some in the church who didn't think the punishment was enough. They wanted more punishment, more groveling, more repentance, more. They weren't satisfied. There was a lack of generosity in their souls. They wanted more repentance from this man. Paul says, no, no. It's sufficient punishment. In contrast to that, we should forgive this man. It literally means that we should be gracious to this man. In contrast to the sufficient punishment, we should be gracious. Secondly, not only should we be gracious, but we should comfort him, parakaleo. We should take him and call him to our side. We should encourage him. Let me read to you what one of the lexicons says about the definition of the word. The lexicon says it means to encourage. It means to encourage. It means to comfort. It is the word used of speech. I'm sorry. It is the word used of the speeches of leaders and of soldiers who urge each other on. It is the word used to send hesitant soldiers and sailors courageously into the battle. Think of that. You imagine, those of you who have actually been in combat, have you ever heard one of your captains give you a rousing speech to encourage you and to press you on? Can you imagine the people of in a war situation speaking to one another words that would encourage them and press them on to heroic valor, taking each other to the side, encouraging them, urging them? That's what Paul's saying. This man has suffered enough. Forgive him. Encourage him. Take him as a fellow soldier, drawing beside yourself, and say and do those things that will make him know that he's back among you, that he's regarded as a fellow, that he's one of the soldiers with you, that you're together going into the fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, the reason that he wants you to do that, he says in verse 7, is lest such a man be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Here's the picture. Of some man who's done awful wrong. He's been punished. I think the implication is that he's come to repentance. We are not supposed to do what Paul requires here to those who don't repent. So there's a man who's suffered, he's sinned, he's been punished, he's come to repentance. Rather than having any more punishment, we're to forgive him, we're to comfort him, because if we don't, the man will be so estranged from us. The man will be so estranged from love. The man will be so estranged from the church. The man will be so estranged from the affections of the people of God. They will be swallowed up with excessive sorrow. Some people seem to be so narrow-hearted, so small-hearted, so constricted in their affections that they don't think there can be too much sorrow for those who sin. Their face should be pressed in their sin. They should be made to grovel in their sin. They should be held as second-class people among the people of God. That's wrong. It is possible for a sinner, for a Christian, to sin and to repent. And if we don't step in and show the love of Christ to him, that'll be swallowed up again because of too much sorrow. Listen to the language of Isaiah 57, verse 15. This is so well known that perhaps most of you could quote it. But listen to the language. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite. God doesn't want his people to go into excessive sorrow. He wants them to be broken for their sin. We should be broken for our sin. But the purpose of God is for us to be broken for our sin, to turn to God for mercy, to receive mercy, and then he's going to revive our hearts. Well, it should be that way among the people of God. The people of God should be very conscious of reflecting God's Spirit. Somebody who sins in the congregation, what is God's attitude? That's a grievous thing for that man to commit immorality with his mother-in-law. What's the church's posture supposed to be? God's posture. That as long as you're in this relationship, as long as you're in that unrepentant sin, there has to be a measure of hardness shown because God has hardness. But at the first evidence of repentance, we're supposed to be like the prodigal son's father. As soon as there is the first expression of repentance, the father drew the son back and did all the things we've heard about a couple of times in this conference. We're supposed to be like God in that regard. And that if this man has committed awful things, the God of second chances gives him the second chance and brings him back, we're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to receive him. We're supposed to encourage him. We're not supposed to allow the devil to have further opportunity to molest him and to bring him into overmuch sorrow that would swallow him up. And therefore you have verse 8, where we are urged to reaffirm, to affirm our love to this man. One of the ways that verb is used in the secular Greek writing is to ratify an appointment. You ever have an appointment with somebody? Just want to make sure that they remember. And so you call them and say, I just wanted to check. Just want to be sure we had an appointment for Tuesday at noon. What are you doing? You're confirming it. You're making it sure. Well, that's what Paul says. Make sure with them. Communicate to them. Make sure they know that you love them. You have to say things to them. You have to do things with them. You have to convince him somehow. That's the point. Not enough to say, well, I love him. It's not enough to say, well, I forgive him. That doesn't help him at all. You have to convince him. You have to forgive him. You have to comfort him. You have to urge him. You have to reaffirm to him, you are his friend. You are my brother. I love you from the depths of my heart. It broke my heart, as it's now broken your heart, what you did. But I have done so many shameful things. I rejoice with you that the great God who forgives sins has forgiven my sins and your sins. I love you, brother. I am sympathetic with you, brother. I love you. Now, Paul's motivation in all that is in verse 11. Lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It is his plan, it is his device to molest the bride of Christ by doing whatever he can do to restrict the free flow of love and acceptance among the people of God. Now, he does lots of other things to make us shut our hearts toward each other. He does lots of other things to make us to be unwilling to go and put the emotional arm around the other and treat him like a fellow soldier and urge him on in the battle. We get our feelings hurt, and we feel that it's right to withhold our affectionate communications. We are actually sinned against. We somehow justify our callousness. Satan has 1,000 ways to stop us from the free flow of affections toward each other. That's his strategy. What has he accomplished when he succeeds in that? He has accomplished just about everything that he wants to do. If he can stop us from showing the proper affections to each other, if he can stop us from affirming and reaffirming our love and our principled commitments to each other, he has succeeded in just about everything he wants to do. Now please, don't just take that as hyperbole. I'd like us to think for a few minutes about what he accomplishes if he succeeds here. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3. The first thing that he does, if he succeeds in cutting these convincing expressions of love, is that he severs the bond which holds the church together. Look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now those would be wonderful things to do. What a difference it would be if we did all of those things. But he adds something more. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Or perhaps it could be translated, which is the bond of maturity. What is it that is the bond? There's different ways to understand that word that's translated the bond. It might refer to a glue, the adhesive that bonds us together. It might refer to ropes that tie us together. But what is the glue? It's love for each other. What is the bond? What is the chain that holds us together? It is love for each other. Owen writes about this passage. He says the church is like a bunch of crooked sticks. You rake your yard and you get all these sticks and you want to put them together in a bundle and you start to put them together and just they push each other apart. They're all crooked. And well, you tie a string around them. You bind them together so they can't just keep springing apart from each other. Well, that's the picture here. Love is that string that holds these odd-shaped sticks together, these sticks that would be repelling from each other. it has often been a matter of humor, really, for me and our congregation to think of how different we are. We really wouldn't be together if we didn't have common love for Christ and common love for each other. We're so different. Which is the same way in your congregations and all the congregations. If Satan can stop us from the proper expressions, the convincing expressions of love, what has he done? He has severed, he has cut the one thing that holds us together. Now, in saying that, I'm not depreciating the importance of being one mind and commitment to the same doctrine holding us together, but that's not what Paul says is the bond that holds us together. What has Satan accomplished if he can stop the free flow of affection among us? He has broken the bond that is to hold us together. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter makes a statement similar to this, that above all things we're to put on love, because love covers a multitude of sins. How could the people of God bear with each other with all the sins that we commit against each other? How is it possible to live together? Well, it's possible because love will cover those sins. And if we have allowed Satan to destroy love among us, oh, then our sins aren't covered. They're ugly. No love to cover them, and we have every division and strife among us. What has he accomplished? Well, he's accomplished just about everything. Number one, he's broken the bond that will hold us together, and then he's able to commit all kinds of strife in the church. Number two, if he succeeds at this with this strategy, number two, he has compromised the saints on their most basic Christian duty. Turn to Jesus' statement in John chapter 13. We're coming to the most basic parts of Christian experience. Probably you could memorize and quote this verse also, but turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will see me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm leaving. You'll not see my face soon after. So I say this to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Again in chapter 15 and verse 17, he says, these things I command you, that you love one another. Most basic, most simple requirement of the people of God. Now, if Satan succeeds in making us disobey this most basic commandment, he has so compromised us, so compromised our conscience. If we can feel satisfied in not convincingly love one another, we have violated the most basic commandment, and if we can be satisfied doing that, our conscience has become so hardened and so deceived, so hardened by the deceiving influence of sin, that we're subject to any sin. Please, I'm really struggling to know how to make this vivid to you. It may seem like a small thing to just, well, I don't need to love that person. That person hasn't been nice to me. It may seem like a small thing, but that's the most basic commandment that we're given in reference to each other. And if we can, with a clear conscience, with no unrest of soul, if we can allow ourselves to be indifferent toward a brother, then our conscience is so compromised that we should not be surprised at whatever evil thing we would do. Paul writes about love, as you all know, in 1 Corinthians 13, and he makes it very clear that whatever else I may have, if I don't have love, I am nothing. If I don't have love, I am nothing. I do nothing that is of any consequence. If he can stop us from loving, we become nothing. We can accomplish nothing. Our consciences are seared, and we are subject to every kind of disobedience. What has he accomplished? Well, he breaks that which holds us together. He compromises our conscience on the most basic duty. Number three, he compromises one of the most powerful evangelistic tools that he has given to us. In the passage that we read in verse 35, it is by our love of each other that the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples. You remember what was read from John chapter 17. By our unity, our essential love and unity with one another, we are to display to the world that God has sent Christ, and we are to display to the world that God the Father has loved us like he's loved his Son. What a strong tool that is. The world is to see that we're so diverse and we would just split apart if left to ourselves. But because the love of God has melted us and because we so appreciate the love of God for each other, we love each other. The world's to see that. It's to be amazing to them. Our children are supposed to see that. It's supposed to be an amazing, amazing testimony. There really is a God. There really is a God who has sent his Son. This God so loves them that he loves them like he loves his Son. And the way people see that is they see our convincing displays of affection to each other. If Satan can keep us from giving those convincing displays, he has accomplished so much. There are children who are growing up in churches where they don't see these convincing displays, or they see these convincing displays with partiality. You know, there's a party of fellow Christians that are not convincingly loved. And there's another party that is convincingly loved. And the children see that. And the children are robbed of a powerful evangelistic tool that our affections are to be to one another. We anguish over the salvation of our children. We pray for the messages to be powerful. We pray for the Lord's days. We pray for the conferences. But we need to remember this. One of the most powerful influences on our children is to see the convincing displays of affection among ourselves in local congregations and outside of those local congregations. And if there are people in other congregations who are alienated from you, your children better not say that you're alienated from them. We're supposed to love them. We're even supposed to love our enemies. To say nothing of the people of God with whom we happen to disagree. We must let nothing justify in our minds a failure to convincingly love the people of God. What has he accomplished if he stops the free flow of convincing affections? Well, he's broken the bond that holds us together. He's compromised our consciences. He's compromised the most powerful evangelist, one of the most powerful evangelistic tools. And finally, he has begun a dynamic which could end in Christ abandoning the church. At your leisure, please look sometime at what Jesus says to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, specifically in verse 4. Before that, he praises them for their doctrinal orthodoxy, how they won't tolerate false teachers and they hold strongly to the firm, to the good doctrine. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." And what he has against them is, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, there are some who understand that to mean they've left Christ, as if your first love is Christ and your second love is your wife and your third love is the people of God. In terms of priorities, Christ is the first, and so they say you've left Christ. I don't think that can be the understanding here. If they had left Christ, they'd be apostates. It's not first love in terms of priority. It's first love in terms of chronology. The first love that they had when they were first converted, the passion that they had for God and for Christ, the passion that they had for the lost, the passion that they had for the brethren, that initial love which was so fervent, they've lost that. Now, this is love in the most general sense. Love to God, love to your brothers, love to your enemies. Love in that large sense. If Satan can stop us from properly loving each other, it won't be long until we've lost the love in other areas as well. And what's the consequence? Jesus says, you either remember and repent, or else, what? I will come to you, and I will remove the lampstand. My understanding from the previous verses is the lampstand is the essence of the church. Jesus walks among the lampstands. He walks among the churches. And here's a religious body that is a church. If Jesus takes the lampstand away, it's just a religious body that isn't a church. What can Satan accomplish if he stops the free flow of affections and acceptance among us? He can accomplish almost everything he wants to accomplish. Do you love your brethren as we ought to love the brethren? Do you love those who have sinned and repented, and you bring them back, and you accept them as a fellow soldier and urge them as they ought to be urged and encouraged? Do you love those who have offended you? Do you love your brethren who have not repented of the sins that they've committed against you? Well, you say, I don't have to love them. Of course you have to love them. Now, love is not the same toward the unrepentant brother. But God loves them. God does love them. God loves them. He shows his goodness to them. He's solicitous to them in such a way that makes it easy for them to repent. And when they do repent, then he showers his affections upon them. We're supposed to be like that. Our brothers sinned against us. They've wronged us, really wronged us. It's not a matter of perception. It's not that we're being improperly critical. They've really sinned against us. Well, we are not justified to step back and say, well, I have no relationship with him. We're supposed to love each other. There's supposed to be a convincing display of love to each other. We're supposed to be like God. Our love and our goodness is supposed to solicit their repentance. We never have the right to withhold love from the people of God. We may have to withhold some things. There may be some breakdowns of intimacy, but there should always be this fervent affection that the people of God have toward one another. We must not allow ourselves, any one of us, we must not allow ourselves to have that spirit wrought in us that James described, of a zeal, of a jealousy for our cause and our church and our perspectives, that enables us to be indifferent to the love that we must show to all the people of God. If we could succeed in that, we would have routed the devil. But what must we do? In the light of all the things that the devil is able to do against the church, what must we do? What must we do in the light of all the things that Satan is able to do to molest the church and to cause strife and division in the church? Well, there are a number of things that we must do. One is that we must see and accept and display God's attitude toward those who sow division. We must see it. It's awful. And therefore, we must learn to accept it. And we must be willing to display God's attitude toward those who sow division. Perhaps the easiest passage to think of is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. And please don't take the time to turn there. It's where God says there are six things, yes, seven things that he hates. The last two that he hates, the second to the last, is those that spread lies. And the last thing that he hates doesn't necessarily have anything to do with lies. It's those who sow discord among the brethren. They sow it with lies. They sow it with stories that ought not be told, which are maybe not lies. They sow it with spreading half-truths, which are not in themselves lies, but do communicate an untruth. Whatever method, God hates those who sow division. He has a very severe attitude toward those who sow division. He requires that the church mark those who cause division and stumbling and avoid them. He requires that after the first and second admonition, that they be rejected as divisive men and carnal men. We must accept God's attitude toward such persons. But please appreciate, this is about people who are willfully divisive. It's not people who have been swept up in some kind of a herd movement. This time about people who are consciously, deliberately committed to sowing discord. These people are severely looked at by God, and we're supposed to severely look at them too. Now you mustn't doubt that if some real Christians get caught up in that sin, you mustn't doubt that the same Lord who wept over Jerusalem is weeping over them. And the same God that spoke out against Ephraim, even when he was speaking out with his heart yearning for them still, the same God that would be grieved and angry that they have been caught up in Satan's device, the same God who sent his son to die for them, if I may say it reverently, is in anguish of soul for them. And we should be too. There is a severe attitude that we're supposed to have towards such people. But if we have God's severe attitude, it will be very much mixed with a solicitous longing, with expressed solicitous longing, for them to be brought back into the fold of our uninhibited love. Secondly, we must not only accept and display God's attitude, but secondly, we must see and accept and appreciate and display God's attitude toward the church. I really believe that most of us just do not have really imbibed a biblical view of what the church is. The church, some people just see it sort of as a club. They see it as something that helps them. They see it as something that when they're in need, they go to it, and otherwise it's just there on Sundays. They don't really know what the pastors do except on Sundays. They don't really know what the point of the church is except, well, I need a place to go. Oh, the church. The church is to be seen as the Bible describes it. We've talked about how the church is the bride of Christ. It is the object of his affections. He has sacrificed himself for the church. He has loved the church. He desires to beautify the church. We're supposed to have his desires. We're supposed to want what he wants. We're supposed to want to make pleasure for him. If he wants the church to be beautiful, if he's given his whole life to the church's beauty, then we should want that. And if the Lord Jesus spends his time in eternity pleading with God and praying for the church and praying for all the individuals in the church, how could we ever allow ourselves to actually be in a place where we have something against the very person that Jesus at that very moment is praying for? How could that be? How could we fail to love someone that the Lord Jesus Christ has agonized over on the cross, and that the Lord Jesus Christ presently exerts himself before his Father, pleading with his Father for grace and everything that that brother needs in his spiritual life? If Jesus is doing that for him, even if he is in some fault and awful sin, if Jesus is doing that for him, how can we not? We need to have Christ's view of the church. We need to appreciate that the Lord has established the church to be the principal means whereby he would display his wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. I really think we should dwell a great deal on Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 on another occasion. We're so caught up with the here and now and what the church is for us and how it affects us and how we see it. And God is too, but God has another concern in the invisible world. Before the principalities and powers in heavenly places, some would limit that to the holy beings. I don't know why we should limit that to the holy beings. It's the same language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 in reference to the evil spiritual beings. They're not in the earth. They're in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean they're in heaven with God. Well, here are all these beings. Myriads and myriads and myriads of great beings. God is concerned that the church would display his wisdom to them. You have some little tiny church gathering, just a little church, 10 or 15 people, and you realize that this is just not too impressive to the world. But the spiritual beings are looking there. And we should have a concern. We should have an eye to them. Well, if the church is biting and devouring itself, the spiritual beings must hang their heads. And the evil spiritual beings must fly through the evil environment with glee and delight in their face. We should be concerned to humiliate those evil beings. We should be concerned to display such glory in the spiritual realm that they cannot help but know that Christ Jesus has defeated their host, their captain, and that Christ Jesus will defeat them, that the wisdom and the power of God as displayed in the church is impressive to them. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is to be this pedestal, this attractive, stable pedestal. And on the pedestal is the truth. The truth that is supposed to be spread to the world. The truth that is to be brought to the people of God. What happens if that pedestal is broken and crumbling? The truth is on the ground. And the church that is supposed to herald the truth of God to the world is frustrated and ineffective. Oh, we should have this view. We are the pillar in the ground of the truth. We must be strong. We must resist the devil. We must appreciate that we are the public display of Christ to the world. We must appreciate this. If we appreciate this biblical perspective, we'll learn to hate those who destroy the church. We won't be indifferent to them, and we won't be indifferent to ourselves. We won't be indifferent to our willingness to hear gossip, which plants the wrong thoughts in our minds. We won't be indifferent to our urge to say some things that would make us look like we have some information to others. We won't be indifferent to what it means when I find in my heart a constraint to not properly love the brother. We'll see that for what it is. We'll hate it and we'll resist it. We must see and accept and display God's attitude toward division, those who sow division. We must accept and appreciate and display God's attitude toward the church. We must see our duty, number three, and embrace our duty. Please read these passages. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 13. Romans chapter 14, verses 15 through 20. Just turn to the one passage, please, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many be defiled. Look again at verse 14. I remember some years ago preaching a series of sermons on verse 14. Maybe you've heard series of sermons on that passage. Maybe they've been mistaken, like mine was mistaken. I preached a series of sermons which were strong urges to the people of God to pursue holiness, because without the acquisition of holiness, no one would see the Lord. But that really isn't the thrust of the passage. The thrust of the passage is to pursue peace and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And then all the rest has to do with the need for us to oversee one another, lest a root of bitterness spring up in someone and defile the many. Peace is the real issue in that context. Holiness is to accompany the peace, but peace is the thrust of the issue. We're supposed to be pursuing peace and holiness. Not holiness, peace and holiness. Perhaps if some of us have been more strong in preaching from this passage, not like I did, just stressing holiness, but more strong on pressing the fact that without the pursuit of peace and holiness we'll not see the Lord, perhaps we'd be more successful. Perhaps we'd be more alert. Perhaps we'd be more successful. We wouldn't suffer what we suffer. What are we to do? We're supposed to see and display God's attitude. We're supposed to appreciate what the church is. We're supposed to see and embrace our duty. And finally, we are to resist the devil. We are to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We're supposed to be sober. We're supposed to step out of our intoxicated state. We're to be sober. We're to realize what he does. He does create envy and selfish ambition among God's people. Wherever we see it, we must resist it. He does provoke dissension regarding ministers. We must not participate in that. Paul knew himself to be a sinner. He wouldn't have wanted anyone to think he wasn't a sinner. We mustn't allow ourselves to think of our pastors as if they don't sin. They sin. They need admonitions, but they must never be slandered. And whenever we see that, we must resist that. We need to know that Satan does stimulate gossip in the church. We need to say no to it. You know, there's some people that always hear it, and there's some people that don't. You know why some people that don't? They refuse it. Well, that's a happy reputation to have. If you're known as somebody who just will not listen to gossip, then you're resisting the devil and he's fled from you. And we're to know that the devil does everything that he can to restrict the proper flow of affection and convincing reaffirmations of love to one another. And when we find that in our own soul, we're to resist the devil. And we're to say toward that very brother that we're alienated from, which we know that there is the cut between us, we're to say, I'll resist the devil here. I'll resist him here. I will love that brother. I'll write to him. I'll talk to him. I'll phone him up. I'll convince him that even though we're at odds, I love him. That's how you resist the devil. You don't resist the devil by simply praying. You don't resist the devil by quoting some verses to yourself. You resist the devil by doing what he doesn't want. And he flees from you. Let us pray to you. Our Father, some of us feel a certain measure of fear at the overwhelming superiority of the evil one's mind and genius compared to ours. It is sobering to me, and perhaps to some others, to consider how sagacious he is, how crafty and competent he is. It is alarming to see the huge degrees of success that you have allowed him to have. Father, we thank you that he who is within us is greater than the evil one. We thank you that you have raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have caused him to be seated above every principality and power, and that you put all things under his feet for the church. We thank you. We worship you, and we worship you, Lord Jesus, that you are the great, single, exalted ruler of all the spiritual beings. They are all under your foot. They are all under your hand. They are all under your power. And we ask that you would please help us to be strong in you, that you would help us to be full of faith in you, that you would help us, Lord Jesus, to obey all of your words and to be saturated with the scriptures in such a way that we would know Satan's devices and we would know what to do and to how to resist him. We ask especially in this area that we have been speaking of, forgive us, please. Forgive those of us who have, in fact, allowed our brothers to be in such a place in our hearts that we have cut off proper expressions of affection. Please help us to see what those proper expressions are. Please help us, Lord, that there would be such a love of your people within the churches, that there would be such a love, a principled, holy, pure, wise love expressed from church to church across the realm of the churches that you have put into our knowledge. Lord, that there would be such an affection here, that you would create it and promote it, and that we would gladly convey it, that you would help us to resist the devil, that he would flee from us, that the things that he's accomplished would be turned around to humiliate him. Please, we pray. We pray, please, that his effect of dimming the beauty of the church would be stopped, that the world would see and be convinced, that our children would see and be convinced and be saved. We pray that you would significantly hinder the devil among us as a result of the study that we have done. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.